In my opinion, Paul Harvey was the best newsman that ever lived. Have you ever wondered why Paul Harvey was so popular? I suppose there were many reasons. In his day, he was one of the few conservative newsmen around. Also, he was a storyteller without peer. And now the rest of the story. But I also think that part of his popularity lies in the fact that along with all of the bad news which he inevitably covered, he always tried to give some good news. There is so much bad news that we always like to hear good news. And it's not surprising that that is the very terminology used in the New Testament for God's message to man. The word gospel means literally good tidings, good news. And when the Apostle Paul reports the good news here in Romans chapter 1, there's only one item in the report. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the good news. He is the sum and the substance of the gospel. Now what I want to do here is I want to read to you from the end of verse 1 and skipping verse 2 on through verses 3 and 4 to help you get the thought here as we begin this evening, so that will be clear to you. Okay? So look at your scriptures, but follow me as I'm reading. The gospel of God concerns His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so do you see where I went with that? I kind of turned the word concerning into a verb because it helps the thought to flow here. So let me repeat that. The gospel of God concerns His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, as we discuss the relationship between the gospel and the Savior, how Jesus Christ is the center, the substance of the good news, I'm going to use a method. I'm going to handle the subject this evening in a way that I don't often use. I'm first of all going to give you a thorough exposition of these verses. I'm going to give you the meaning of every phrase. And rather than apply the passage as we go, I'm going to save the application to the end. Now, I don't like to do that. Back when I was mentoring Pastor Dave, I urged him not to do that. I don't think it's a good way to organize a message. But with this particular passage, there are some difficulties in understanding exactly what Paul's talking about here. And before we can apply this passage, we need to understand exactly what Paul's saying. And so we're going to dive pretty deep, and you're going to have to stick with me and keep your hearing aids on. Okay? Or you know, you'll just get lost. So stick with me this evening, and then we'll get to the application. We'll get to the dessert, but we're going to have some good meat and potatoes first. Okay? Bible scholars have understood this passage in two very different ways. You can see from the chart there in the middle of your in the middle of your bulletin that there is a parallel between these two verses. The phrases in them are parallel between verses 3 and 4, but within that parallel, there is a contrast. There's a contrast between what verse 3 says and what verse 4 says. Now, by a parallel, I mean that you can outline verse 3 in exactly the same way you can outline verse 4, except they're about two different things. Okay? Parallel points, but the parallel points are in contrast. Now, what do you suppose, reading those verses, what do you suppose is in contrast here? What's contrasted between verse 3 and verse 4? Yes. Flesh and the Spirit, okay? And many of the commentators say that the flesh here speaks of Jesus' humanity, okay? And then the Spirit in verse 4 speaks of His deity, okay? So they say what we have here is a contrast between the two natures of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 talks about His humanity, His flesh, and verse 4 talks about His deity, okay? His Spirit. Now, what's the problem with that? There's a major problem to understanding the passage this way. The word flesh refers to what? It refers to Jesus' body. Now, you could argue that it refers to His brain, to His mind. So it's saying that that His flesh, His body, His mind was human. And then you go to verse 4, and the implication is that His Spirit is divine. His Spirit is deity. Okay? Now, is that the way Jesus was constructed? His body and His mind was human, but His Spirit was deity? Is that how the person of Jesus was? No. Okay, that's a heresy. It's a heresy called Apollinarianism. Everyone say it with me. Apollinarianism. Okay, now that you said it, you can forget it. It's not that important. Apollinarius was a bishop who taught in the 4th century A.D., and he taught that Christ had a human body and a human soul. But what happened was that at Jesus' baptism, when the dove came down from heaven and alighted upon Him, He said that was the divine Logos, the divine Son of God, that came and took the place of this Jesus' Spirit. So that the Son of God had a human body and a human soul, but He had a divine Spirit. And at the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, they condemned that as heresy rightly, because Jesus is not two-thirds human and one-third divine. He's 50-50, right? Okay, I saw two of you shake your head. All of you shake your head. If you have been in this church for 7 or 8 years listening to my preaching, you know that Jesus is not 50-50. He is 100% God and 100% man. Anything else is heresy. Now, let me point... I'm making some application here. I told you I wouldn't make application. I can't help it. Let me make some application here. The whole discussion that we just had, Apollinarianism, all of that, the point is that you need to see how subtle heresy is. It sounds so close to the truth, doesn't it? It sounds so plausible scripturally until you realize the consequences of this. You see, if Jesus was two-thirds human and one-third divine, could He die for us? No. You see, the gospel concerns Jesus Christ. That means if we don't get Jesus Christ right, there is no good news. You and I must get Jesus Christ right. We can't afford to be wrong because the consequences are eternal. Now, that means that this view of the passage, that this is a theological contrast, the contrast between Jesus' human nature and His divine nature, that's not the contrast here. And it leaves us rather with a second view, and that is that the contrast here is chronological rather than theological. That is a contrast in time. It is a contrast that traces the career of the Son of God through earthly history. So it's a contrast rooted in time. And I'll trace out that contrast here in just a minute. It's a chronological contrast. Now, first of all, Paul tells us the subject of this contrast, the subject of this historical chronological contrast. And that subject is the Son, God's Son. The gospel of God concerns His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how Paul begins this explanation. Now that title, Son, refers to the relationship between the second member of the Trinity and the first member of the Trinity. And we can summarize the relationship between the second member of the Trinity and the first member of the Trinity in two words. And the first word is the word deity. And you need to get a hold of this because there are a lot of people confused about this today. Many people have the misconception. Many cults and false teachers try to foster the misconception that the term Son of God means that Jesus was born somehow to God the Father. That after God the Father had His existence in eternity past, that somehow Jesus, God the Son, came after that, that He was born at some point in history. And they try to make it seem like the title Son of God means that Jesus is something less than God the Father. He's just the Son of God. Some even try to teach that that means that Jesus isn't really that much more than what we are as sons of God and daughters of God. Okay? But all of that kind of idea is unbiblical. You need to understand that the word in the original language, the word in the Greek language that's translated son, does not mean little child. Rather, the word speaks of the same nature, having the same characteristics as the Father. If I could put this on a physical level, it has the idea of sharing the same genes. Now, of course, Jesus doesn't spiritually have genes, so, I mean, the illustration fails, but you understand what I'm saying. Here's how I could put it, if I could put it this way. When we call Jesus the Son of God, we could say that spiritually He is a clone of God the Father. Now, again, I'm using a physical illustration, but you understand what I'm saying. On a spiritual level, they have the same essence. They're the same stuff. They're just two different persons. So every time Jesus is referred to as God's Son in the Bible, it is a reference to His deity. It is a reference to the fact that He is God. God the Son. Now, as God the Son, this also means that He is pre-existent. If God the Son is equal with God the Father, when did God the Father begin? Without beginning, without end. Okay? So this Son that the Gospel is about is the pre-existent Son of God. He pre-exists human history. He was born at Bethlehem, but when He was born at Bethlehem, He had already existed from eternity past. So get a hold of this now. The gospel concerns the Son. The Son is God, pre-existent up to this point, but now we come into human history. He's born in Bethlehem, and now the gospel concerns the career of this Son through human history. And we can summarize the career of Jesus chronologically through human history in two words: humiliation and exaltation. I think you see them there in your bulletin, in the chart. As I said, these verses are almost exactly parallel, phrase for phrase, and this parallel serves to enhance the contrast between Jesus' humiliation and His exaltation. And that's what you see in that chart in front of you. Now, let's talk through each side of this parallel. First of all, Jesus, as He came into human history, as the pre-existent Son came into human history, there was humiliation. That's the first step chronologically in the career of the Son of God. And we have three different phrases here. First of all, the first step in this historical sequence is linked to a certain event in history. And that event that marked the humiliation of Christ is summarized in these words in verse 3. Was made of the seed of David. So this pre-existent Son was made of the seed of David. This is very similar to what John says when he says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We talked about this a few weeks ago on Sunday morning. So Paul is saying something very similar to John here, except Paul is more specific. He doesn't just say the Son of God was made flesh or the Son of God was made human. He says the Son of God was made a particular kind of human. What particular kind of human was the Son of God made? What does it say? Yeah, He was made the Son of David. Now, that phrase, Son of David, what does that refer to? That's a phrase that's used throughout the Old Testament to point to the Messiah. So the point here is that when this pre-existent Son came into human history, He answered all of the prophecies as the Messiah, as the Son of David. By the way, that title, Son of David, is very important throughout the New Testament. The New Testament almost begins with it and ends with it. Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. You go almost to the last verse in the New Testament. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. So Jesus was born the very man that Scripture promised and prophesied. In fact, as we saw last week, you can take all of the promises. You remember we talked about the funnel? You take all of the promises of the Old Testament, and they funnel down, and they can only point to one person, and that person was Jesus Christ. Now, the second parallel we see in these verses is the significance of this event. Why is this event so important? Well, as regards the humiliation of Jesus Christ, the significance of this event is summarized in one word, the word made. The Son of God was made the Son of David. Now let me illustrate to you what that word made means here in this passage. So I was driving to Knoxville the other day. We passed sign after sign. People that wanted to buy your gold. If you're watching any television these days, you're seeing ads for people that want to buy your gold. And of course, they're paying about 10% of its value, and if you need money for bail or something like that, it's a really good deal. But otherwise, I wouldn't put my trust in these guys. But now, when they buy your gold, what are they going to do with it? They're going to melt it down and they're going to make it into something else. Okay, they may make it into a ring. They may make it into some earrings. Now, when you take gold and it is made into a ring, does it cease being gold? No, it's always been gold. It's always going to be gold. And when it's made into a ring, even though it's a ring, it's still gold. Now, that's a very crude illustration, but that's what this verse is saying about Jesus. Jesus always was the Son of God. He always will be the Son of God. And when He was made the Son of David, He remained the Son of God. He is both. And it's because He is both that He answers all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. It's because He is both that He can be your Savior and mine, our Mediator, the Lord Jesus. Now, the third parallel here between these verses reveals the consequence of this event, of the Son of God, the pre-existent Son of God, being made the Son of David. The consequence of this event, the importance of this event, is that He now functions according to the flesh. Jesus had to be able to function according to human flesh. Now, that phrase doesn't mean that He had a sin nature. We know that because He was born of a virgin. So that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about the fact that Jesus was a sinner. He didn't inherit that original sin from Adam. Rather, the idea here is that He was subject to all of the weaknesses and all of the necessities and all of the sufferings that we have as human beings. You've heard me use the word humiliation. Well, Jesus' humiliation consisted in the fact that He lived according to the flesh. Can you imagine God having to eat to stay alive? Can you imagine God having to blow His nose? You ever thought about these things? I mean, I can become even more crude, but I'm not going to go there. Do you understand what I'm saying? God humiliated Himself, threw aside all of His glory, took human flesh as the Son of David. Why? Why did He do this? Why did He have to function according to the flesh? Why? Because it was only in that way that He could die for your sins and mine. That's the gospel. That Jesus would humble Himself in that way. Take flesh. Humble Himself so that He could be your substitute and mine on the cross. So that's the first part of the gospel here. As it traces the history, the career of Jesus historically. But now we come to the parallel phrases in verse 4. And these phrases concern the second major event in Christ's earthly history, and that is His exaltation. Now, the event in history that marks the exaltation of Jesus Christ is summed up in the words, by the resurrection from the dead. The historical event involved with the exaltation of Jesus Christ is the resurrection. As the rest of verse 4 says, it was the resurrection that caused Jesus to be the Son of God in power. If Jesus' claims had not been true, then God would not have raised Him up. Or to look at it another way, Christ proved His identity by laying down His life and taking it up again. I've worked for years in computers, and it's interesting. I've only been out of it for 6 months, and already my knowledge is beginning to be dated. It moves so quickly. But today, there's an entire science proving who people are, proving their identity. There are already laptops that have a little device built in that will take your fingerprint in order to check that you ought to have access to that laptop computer. The science of biometrics, that's what it's called, biometrics. And when someone wants access to a very important computer or when they want access to a secured facility, we essentially say, prove you are who you say you are. You may have the login, you may have the password, but I want something biological from you. I want your fingerprint, or I want your retinal scan, or maybe even today, I want some of your DNA. Pull a hair follicle out. How'd you like to have to log into a computer every day with a hair follicle? I'm not sure I'd work there. See, Jesus' resurrection was the proof that He was who He said He was. It's His divine fingerprint. The resurrection is the DNA of deity. That's what the resurrection is. Now, what's the significance of this event? What did the resurrection prove? Well, by that historical event, Paul tells us, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power. Now, be careful here. Paul is not saying that the resurrection powerfully declared that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was always the Son of God. So that's not what Paul's saying here. What Paul is saying is that at the resurrection, Jesus came to be recognized in a new position. And we can describe that new position as Son of God in power. Okay, everybody say that with me. Son of God in power. You gotta growl a little bit when you do that, right? Can you do that? Come on. Son of God in power. That's what happened at the resurrection. Jesus took a new position. What position had He been in? What's verse 3 about? His humiliation. His weakness. His death. This is the Son of God. Humbled. This is the Son of God. Humiliated. This is the Son of God dying under the shame of a Roman cross. But at the resurrection, He takes a new position now, a position of exaltation, Son of God in power. That's the idea. Because when Jesus Christ was resurrected and ascended, where did He end up? At the right hand of God the Father, the place of God's favor. He is now the Son of God in power. That was the consequence of the resurrection. And then there's one more phrase here in verse 4. It says, according to the Spirit of holiness. And that phrase reveals the consequence of this event. How Jesus now is functioning as a consequence of this event. Now, this phrase is one of the most difficult in Scripture. Okay, you read the commentaries, they get pages and pages about this phrase. It's difficult because this phrase, Spirit of Holiness, is not referred to anywhere else in Scripture. It's very difficult to even figure out what it's referring to. Now, in the New King James, it's capitalized, isn't it? The word Spirit is capitalized because the translators believe that it's referring to the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is not ever given this title anywhere else in Scripture. And that idea does not fit in with the parallelism that we see between verses 3 and 4. Now, follow me here. By being born a man, by being born as the son of David, Jesus began to function in history according to the flesh. Now, if that's what verse 3 means, what does verse 4 mean when it says that Jesus was exalted to become the Son of God in power by the resurrection, and now He functions according to the Spirit of holiness? What does that mean? That's the parallelism here between the two verses. Now, I think we're tipped off to the meaning over in 1 Corinthians 15. So keep your finger here. Well, maybe you don't need to keep your finger here. We're just about done. Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And let's read verse 45. This is an unusual verse, and I've until I came on this understanding of Romans 1:4, I'm not sure I really understood this verse either. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, "And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Turn over just another couple of pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. It says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Now in both of those verses, Jesus is identified with the Spirit. And in fact, you will often hear me use the title, the Spirit of Christ. And that concept that you find in that title, the Spirit of Christ, kind of, I think, tips us off to what Paul means here. Remember, we're talking chronologically. Chronologically, Jesus was born, son of David. He was humbled. He was humiliated. He had to function according to the flesh during that time of humiliation. Then he died. That was part of that humiliation, part of functioning according to the flesh. Then he rose again, declared to be the Son of God in power. And now the Son of God in power, where is He? He's at the right hand of God. And when He ascended to the right hand of God, what did He do? He sent back His Spirit. How does Jesus function in the world today? How does Jesus function in human history today? He functions according to the Spirit. According to the Spirit of holiness. According to His Spirit that is at work in the world today. That's how Jesus is functioning historically right now in human history. See, do you get it? When He walked on the earth, He functioned according to the Spirit. Now that He's been declared to be the Son of God in power at the right hand of God, He's functioning in human history according to His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness. So that's what Paul's talking about here. We have the whole panorama of Jesus' career through human history traced here. Now, I hope that you have found the meat and potatoes pretty good. But, you know, now it would be nice to have a serving of application. And, you know, we want some dessert here, okay? So the whole point that I want you to carry away with you this evening, you may forget some of the theological niceties that I've put on your plate this evening, the theological fine points. But there is something that I do not want you to forget. The gospel concerns the Son of God. But I'm not quite through yet. The word concerning, the word at the beginning of verse 3 that's translated concerning, is the word para, or peri. And it's the prefix from which we get our English word, what's the title of my message? Perimeter. It's the English word from which we get our word perimeter. And so, that word there at the beginning of verse 3 has the idea of the perimeter of the gospel. The gospel perimeter, the gospel concerns. What is within the gospel perimeter? Well, what is within the gospel perimeter is the Son of God, but it is the Son of God in human history. And that's what we've been talking about this whole time this evening. And so I want to emphasize to you that the gospel concerns Jesus Christ, God's Son, in human history. And here's how I put it. I think I wrote this out there in your bulletin. If Jesus Christ did not walk this earth, if Jesus Christ was not literally a part of human history, then there is no good news. If you and I had been on the scene 2,000 years ago, if we could not have taken Jesus by the hand, if we could not have shook His hand, if we could not have clapped Him on the shoulder, if we could not have pricked our finger on the cross on which He died and drawn blood, if those things are not true, if Jesus is not part of human history, then there is no good news. First of all, there's no good news for mankind if that's the case. You see, the genius of the Christian religion, the genius of the religion of Scripture is that it is founded on historical fact. See, we are plugged, as Christians, we are plugged into two time-space realities. The incarnation of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They took place in history. And that means that you and I are oriented to the real world. Now, why am I emphasizing this? I'm emphasizing this because in the 20th century, as postmodernism began to sweep into philosophical circles, there came to be this view of truth that truth has two stories. It has an upper story and a lower story. And down here in the lower story is everything that we do in human life. The real realities of human life. The fact that I need to get gas on the way home tonight. The fact that I'm hungry right now and I want to get something to eat. That's all that's down here on the first floor. In the upper story is where I keep all of the spiritual stuff. Jesus Christ, Son of God, the reality of God, truth, absolutes, right and wrong. That's all in the upper story. And I can keep that in the upper story. And it's totally separate from what's in the lower story. And I can live my life the way I want to live my life. And it really doesn't make any difference if the stuff in the upper story has anything to do with the stuff in the lower story. Now, if it does, that's great, but it doesn't have to. It didn't really take place. It doesn't really matter if it took place. If I believe it hard enough, it's what matters to me. That's called existentialism. Okay? We can all say that together too. Existentialism. And existentialism is what has dominated liberal Christianity for the last 50, 75 years. But I got to tell you something, folks. If that stuff that we just talked about, Jesus Christ, God's Son, pre-existent, becoming man, dying and rising again, if that's just up there in that upper story, something that I can choose to believe or not because it doesn't have any relation to history, then we have no hope. We have no gospel. And there's no gospel for the seeker because, you see, here's what happens to man. Because man is alienated from the world. And by the way, why is man alienated from the world today? What does man believe the world is? What does the average guy out there believe the world is? He believes the universe is what was and is and always will be. And the universe is nothing but one huge machine. One huge mechanism, and he is caught in the jaws of that machine, and there's nothing he can do about it. He will live and he will die, and he doesn't make any difference. He is alienated from this world. And he has no hope. But if he tries to seek hope in that upper story that I just talked about, is there any real hope in that? Is there any hope in choosing to believe something that I know doesn't really have any historical validity? No. That is absolutely hopeless. And yet that is where so many people spiritually today are. You hear so many people talking about their spiritual journey and their spiritual this. Oprah's great for talking about all this spiritual stuff. Except Oprah's spiritual stuff, so much of it is just, it's up there in that upper story. And you can choose to believe it if that's good for you. If that helps you, will you believe that? See, that's upper story talk. And that leaves us hopeless. There is no good news if Jesus Christ did not trace His career through human history. If it's not historically valid. So don't ever confuse Bible Christianity with the kind of spiritual existentialism that is just all over the place today. And then finally, if this is not historically true, then there's no good news for believers. What have I been preaching to you for the last few Sundays? Jesus will build His church. Am I trying to just make you feel good with that talk? Listen, folks, if Jesus didn't actually come in human history, if we can't trace His career through human history, then everything I've been preaching to you is a sham. It's just feel-good stuff. But Jesus Christ did come in human history. He did die. He did rise again. It's part of human history. And because of that, I can look around this church and I can say, Jesus Christ is going to build this church in human history. We have hope. We have hope of what He will do in our hearts and in our lives because He is active in human history. That's the good news, folks. The good news isn't just about Jesus Christ. The good news is Jesus Christ in human history. It's real. It's not just truth. It's fact. A reporter in the Jerusalem Times way back when would have reported those facts. So you and I have hope. We have faith. We have truth. We have the facts. The gospel concerns Jesus Christ in human history. Heavenly Father, how thankful I am for the gospel, that it is the power of God unto salvation. And how thankful I am that it's rooted in history. And that every part of my life can be affected by that gospel. Oh Lord, I pray that we would leave this evening encouraged by what the gospel means. By the fact that Jesus Christ is still functioning in human history right now through His Spirit. That He's functioning in our lives through His Spirit and in this church through His Spirit. We rejoice in that. We lay claim to that. Lord Jesus, may You continue to function in our midst through the Spirit of holiness, according to the Spirit of holiness, as Your Word promises here. We ask, we claim, in Your precious name. Amen.